Please take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages from God's Word. First of all, to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus and chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, beginning to read at the first verse. And it's on page 90 of the Maroon Bibles. Just a little bit of background. This is going to be relating, this passage will relate to the other passage that we're going to study later in the service. And just before Exodus 34 opens, Moses has asked God to show him his glory. And this explains what's going to happen midway through this passage that we're going to read. We're just going to look at the first 9 verses of Exodus 34. So let us read God's word together. Exodus 34 at the first verse. And the Lord said to Moses, cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. So be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the 2 tablets of stone. Then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children, to the 3rd and the 4th generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. And then please turn over with me to John's Gospel account and chapter 1. We read again for the last time for a while this opening section of John chapter 1. And we'll be thinking today particularly about verses 15 to 18, the last few verses. And as we come to those verses, just be thinking really about this one main question. From verse 15 to verse 18, what outstanding things is John telling us here about Jesus? That's the main question to think about. What outstanding things is John telling us about Jesus? And do you know these things in your own experience? If you don't, why not? John chapter 1 from verse 1. This again is God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own holy and infallible word. And please do have that passage in John's Gospel open in front of you as we spend a few minutes looking at it together. One of the fascinating places we visited on our holiday in Germany last summer was the Lutheran Church of St. Ulrich in the middle of Augsburg. One very strange thing about the building is that it is physically joined to the much bigger Catholic Church of St. Afra, which is right behind it. I meant to bring a picture to show you, but there are pictures that you can see of how the two buildings are actually joined together. Apparently, what is now the Lutheran Church was used by Carmelite nuns before the Reformation, but then Protestants took it over. I don't want to talk today about the strange closeness of those two buildings. I want to highlight a series of more than 24 paintings inside the Lutheran building. And they run right round the gallery in that building. They show different scenes from the Old Testament. And on each painting, in less than 10 words, the theme of each painting has been added. And what strikes you about all these descriptions is that they connect each Old Testament picture with Jesus. For example, the picture of Noah's Ark has the title, We Are Saved Only in Jesus. So Noah and his family were saved in the ark, but Jesus is seen as the ark of salvation. Or beneath a picture of Samson carrying away the gates of Gaza, it says, He, Jesus, is the one who shatters our prison house. Because Samson was a prisoner in Gaza, but he was able with God's strength to be delivered. And I suppose what those pictures are doing is exactly the same thing as Jesus does in words. For those two people going to Emmaus that first Easter day, Luke puts it like this, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. In other words, it's all about Jesus. We cannot say too much about him. And the verses we come to look at today aren't probably as well known as some of the verses we've studied already. The breathtaking opening to John in such simple words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or the verse the Queen quoted in her Christmas broadcast, speaking of the victory of Jesus over all, verse 5. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, did not overcome it. Or the verse that sums up the wonder of Christmas, the wonder of Jesus coming, verse 14. And the Word, that's the eternal Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But I hope before we're finished today that you'll agree that there are some lovely things in verses 15 to 18. and they all concentrate on the supremacy of Jesus. That's what I want to call the sermon today, the supremacy of Jesus. As we step into this new uncertain year, that's what I want each one of you to be thinking about. Is this Jesus whom John holds up before you here? Is this Jesus supreme in my life? And there are four verses here, and we'll just take them one at a time. They each tell us something more about how great Jesus is. Do you agree with what John says here about Jesus? Are you finding this true in your own daily experience? Are you wanting to pass these truths on to others? First of all, Jesus is better than any man. You just have the words there because there's really no picture that can depict what verse 15 is saying. Jesus is better than any man. John, that is John the baptizer, bore witness of him and cried out saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" John the Apostle actually uses the present tense as he tells us about John the Baptizer here. And I think the NIV is right to translate it like this. John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, it's as if John the writer can still hear the words of John the Baptizer ringing out. After all, he was one of John's disciples. He paid careful attention to all that John said. And what is John wanting everyone to hear? Basically, that Jesus is greater than he is. It may be hard for us to get our heads round what's going on here in verse 15, because we think differently today. In those days, there was more respect for the past, for older things, for older people. Today, maybe because of the theory of evolution, which is telling us that things are supposed to be getting better, or maybe because we lack a proper sense of history, we tend to think that the newer is better than the older. In this case, John was older than Jesus. His ministry came first. So it was natural, the way people thought at that time, for people to give John more honor than Jesus. But John is saying in verse 15, indeed he's shouting, that that's not right. More literally, what John is saying, the one coming after me has a higher rank than I. For he was the first one. He was first of me. Now, that doesn't just mean that Jesus came slightly before John. It means rather that no one comes before Jesus. Jesus is first. He is supreme. As verse 1 already says, he was there before the beginning. Now you might wonder how John comes to know this. After all, as we follow the gospel accounts through, Jesus' followers don't seem to grasp much truth about Jesus. But you could also ask the same question of verse 29, if you just look at the bottom of the page. How does John know that Jesus is the Lamb of God, God's unique final sacrifice? It's quite possible that God has revealed this to John. In verse 21, John denies that he is the prophet with a capital P, because that person is God's last word. That person is Jesus. But John is a prophet, the first for 400 years, who receives words from God. And Jesus also describes John as greater than all those born of women. So if you ever asked who is the greatest human being of all, the answer is John the Baptizer. Not Shakespeare. Not Sherlock Holmes, who wasn't even a real person. Not Stephen Hawking. So what John says here is worth listening to. And what he says is that the one who is coming is even greater than he is. Jesus is better than any man. Matthew and Mark and Luke are concerned with showing us a big Jesus, the Messiah, the one who fulfills the Old Testament promises, the Savior of the world indeed. But John gives us a broader and a fuller view. The Jesus who looks out from that rough feeding trough is the eternal one made new. As Charles Wesley said, our God contracted to a span, that's a span, that's the size of a baby, incomprehensibly made man. John has told us back in verse 10 that sin goes so far that people don't even recognize their own creator. Every human being since Adam is infected by sin. We cannot save ourselves. No human being can help us. But John is telling us in this introduction that in Jesus we have one from outside. One who was here when no one else was. One who is first. One who cannot fail. But one who also became flesh, who took on a perfect human nature, but who did not stop being God. Indeed, he is the very one we need. And the salvation he offers is just like he is. It's perfect and it's divine. Those he saves stay saved. And that's the very thing that John goes on to talk about in verse 16. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Because here, Jesus provides all we need. And those pictures are just a small sample of the pictures that you could put there. From rescue, through protection and caring through life, right to life's end and beyond. Jesus provides all we need. This is the year, 2016, when both Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump, and others indeed, hope to become the most powerful person in the world. But come November, because the whole process is going to take that long, knowing who the new president of the United States is won't bring you any benefits. And it's the same with Jesus. It's one thing to talk about his rank, his position, and it is the highest position, not just in this world, but in the universe. It's important to know who Jesus is. He is the eternal God. And that colours what we believe he can do. But verse 16 moves on to what Jesus can do, to what he has done. How Jesus' actions bring us benefit. And John says so much in this one short sentence. Jesus is full of grace. Now you may know the words of the Hail Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. But Mary is not full of grace in the same way that Jesus is. She's like the bowl, if you want to put it this way. She's like the bowl into which the grace has been poured. God has blessed her with a great favor, literally by placing his son into her womb. Jesus, on the other hand, is like the spring that is overflowing with grace. He is the source of grace, not the receiver of it. And grace is God's free favor to sinners. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. We must just receive it. And it's not as if Jesus has to be persuaded to show his grace. It's not as if he has a little grace and a lot of anger. He is full of grace, as verse 14 tells us. And he's willing to shower us with that grace, to bathe us in his grace, to fill us with his grace. And notice in verse 16 that John again is using the word we. Of his fullness, we have all received. He did that back in verse 14, where he says of Jesus, we beheld his glory. And we saw that time when we were looking at verse 14, the we who behold his glory are those who understand Jesus' death for us. And it's the same we in verse 16. We deserve punishment. We have sinned against God in our minds, by our words, by our actions. We don't even know how great an offense our sin is to an absolutely pure God. But God has chosen to forgive us, to punish Jesus instead, to show us grace, totally undeserved, totally unexpected, and it's all we need. Because Jesus is God, he can provide grace for all who come to him. As verse 16 says, of his fullness we have all received. All who come to him in this room, he has grace for all of us. All who come to him in this city, all who come to him in this world, from the beginning to the end of time. We don't need to go anywhere else. He is all sufficient. Indeed, John Calvin puts it like this: it is vain to seek a single drop of happiness elsewhere. Jesus provides all we need, grace for all aspects of life, grace to declare us righteous. Only a fully righteous and pure person can do that. Grace to keep us going when we feel like giving up. Grace to pick us up when we've made a mess of things. Grace to pardon us, to comfort us, to guide us. Grace to bring us all the way to heaven. And the way it's expressed here, it's talking about grace for grace. As soon as one grace runs out, there's another grace to take over. It's almost like a relay race. And there's even a sense of the later graces being even better than the earlier ones. As we come closer to the beginning of the real story, as we become more like Jesus. And one last thing, although we could stay in verse 16 much longer. I may have made grace sound like something you can buy in a shop or something you can actually touch and handle. But it's not actually like that. You can't separate the gift of grace from the one who delights to give it. And just look for a moment at the two uses of the word receive here. In verse 16, we receive grace on top of grace. But verse 12 also talks about receiving. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So it's not receiving a thing, it's receiving a person. Not only did Jesus make a real entry into this world that changed him forever, at Christmas he took on a human nature, but he also makes a real entry into the lives of those who welcome him, who believe in all that John is telling us about him. Is that you today? Have you received him by faith? Has his many splendored grace invaded your life? If not, will you come to him even today? Do you see that you need him? That there is nothing in you to commend you to God? Everything indeed to condemn you? And do you see that Jesus can provide you with all you need? Because if you receive him, you don't need to go anywhere else. The third way we see that Jesus is supreme comes out in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Here we see Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Moses. And that's actually one way of saying what those pictures with their titles in that German church are saying. That the whole of the Old Testament is incomplete in itself. It's always pointing forward beyond itself. It contains pictures and symbols of something, of someone far greater. The Jews of Jesus' day liked to boast that they were Moses' disciples. But later on in John, Jesus will have to tell them that Moses will be their accuser, because Moses wrote about Jesus and they are opposing Jesus. Indeed, as we were singing earlier, Moses himself was a sinner. He was greatly provoked, but on one occasion he spoke in anger because of the people. Moses is not their Messiah. The law that the Jews so revered spoke first of God rescuing his people. And the system of sacrifices and the worship at God's tent that came through Moses, they were speaking of sin that needed to be forgiven. They were speaking of God coming to live among his people. The law of Moses was good. It showed God's purity and God's demands. It showed the people's sin. But the law couldn't take away sin. For that, we need a Savior. One who can take away our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. One through whom come grace and truth. Now, those three words, grace and truth, come from the Old Testament. So just keep a finger in John 1 and turn back to that other passage that we read earlier, Exodus 34. Page 90 in those Maroon Bibles. Moses has asked God to show him his glory, to make sure that God will go with them after their dreadful sin just a couple of chapters earlier at the foot of Mount Sinai. And in Exodus chapter 34, God passes before Moses. And look in verse 6 at how he describes himself. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Another way you can say that is full of grace and truth. The very same words that John uses to describe Jesus. So in another way, when John says that, he's saying Jesus is God. Come back with me now to John chapter 1. Moses and the law is not a stopping point. Moses is a signpost. And what he's pointing to, who he's pointing to, is Jesus. Jesus is the reality that the whole of the Old Testament was waiting for. And Jesus is the one who brings grace and truth. Grace on its own may be too soft, pardoning when it should punish. Truth on its own can be too hard, lacking mercy and kindness. But together, grace and truth form a perfect balance, a powerful combination. The truth Jesus brings is gracious truth. It points out our sin, but so that we may be saved. The grace that Jesus brings is truthful grace. It's not a fantasy, it's not a fairy story. It's based solidly on fact, on the fact of Jesus coming in humility, on his life of power and honesty, on his death in horror and shame, and on his rising again in glory. These things did not happen in a corner. These things are the foundation of our faith. Do you believe them? Do you know God's favor, God's grace, God's truth at work in your life? You know, the Jews twisted God's law into a set of rules to save themselves. And that's why they rejected Jesus. But no set of rules can save us, because that's like trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstrings. If you ever tried to do that, it doesn't work. You can't even lift yourself 1 millimeter off the ground. So whatever set of rules you make, they just won't work. They won't save you. Doing good to your neighbours, being an honourable member of the Orange Lodge, not eating fish on Fridays, whatever set of rules you make, because none of those deals with your sin. None of those deals with your sinful attitudes to God and to Jesus. No set of rules will do. You need to turn to the one who is better than Moses, because God has come to us in Jesus. Will you not come to Jesus to receive his grace and truth? Jesus is better than any man. Jesus provides all we need. Jesus is better than Moses. And finally, Jesus reveals God to the eyes of faith. Jesus reveals God to the eyes of faith. Look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Just a couple of verses before our Old Testament reading began, God says this to Moses: you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And that's the passage John is thinking about as he writes verse 18. Nobody could see God as he really is. His purity was just too dazzling. Until in Jesus, God has become man. And John and the others have seen him. The invisible God became visible in Jesus. But it's not Jesus' appearance that matters. The only small comment that we have on Jesus' appearance comes in John chapter 8. The Jews look at a man of about 33 and say, "You are not yet 50 years old." His work, Jesus' work, is probably showing in his face. It's not his appearance that matters. It's his person that matters. His words, his actions, his character. There's no one too high for him. As you read through John, you will see him shaking Pilate, the representative of the Caesar in Rome. And there's no one too low for Jesus. As you read through John, you'll see Jesus changing a woman who came to the well at noon to avoid human contact. As we read these chapters, believing what they say, God's Spirit will show us Jesus, the man who is God. And in turn, as John says here, Jesus will show us the Father. He will show us God as he is. By two infallible proofs. And the first is that these are the words of the only begotten God. You might see a little two there beside the words the only begotten Son. It should read the only begotten God. That's the better reading. It takes someone who is God to reveal God to us. And where is this only begotten God? He is in the bosom of the Father, in the closest possible relationship. Husbands and wives today, brothers and sisters, you may have very close relationships with your siblings, with your spouse. But no matter how close that relationship is, there are certain things that you keep to yourself. Sin drives wedges between even the closest of us. But there is no sin between the Father and the Son. There are no secrets. So Jesus reveals faithfully, fully, lovingly, all that the Father is. And let me just make one application of this, and with this I close. It says in verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time." Well, people have been using all kinds of things to try to see God. Some people have used their own reason. Other people have tried mind-altering substances or meditation techniques. Still other people have tried to study the world around us to get back to God. And because of our own faulty perception, because of our limited minds, because of the sin that has fractured the world, people come up with all kinds of distortions. And you'll hear these kinds of things regularly today. People see God as harsh and cruel and pitiless and overbearing. But we cannot see God accurately our way. To see God clearly, we must see him through Jesus, as John tells us here. Jesus reveals his character. Jesus shows us his heart. He wants to forgive proud, sinful, stubborn rebels. To flood them, to flood us with his grace, to forge us into his family forever. Has he done that for you? Do you understand that that is who God is? Has Jesus shown you the heart of God? Have you become his child? So that, like Jesus on a smaller scale, you too can make him known. Let's stand as we come to God in prayer. Our Father, as we leave this passage, help us not to forget about how great Jesus is. Help us not to be deceived by the twisted things that the world would say about you. Help us rather to search your word, to find out all we can about Jesus, and in that to see you, your purity, your justice, yes, but your truth, and most of all, your grace. You want to save, you want to change sinners. Lord, we are empty-handed at the start of this new year. We come to you, we come to the fountain that you have opened, that we may drink again from the fullness of Jesus. May we all receive grace upon grace for what we have to face this incoming year. Lord, if anyone has not yet trusted you, may they call out, may they receive grace today to turn away from their sin and to give their life to the crucified and to the risen Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.